Morning is from Luke 15, verse 11, the parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here am I, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he had him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Well, morning, everyone. I don't know why, I don't know if it happens to you, but, and I said at the prayer meeting on Thursday night, that some of my best thoughts occur in the middle of the night. And 3 o'clock in the morning, I was awake the one morning, and I felt that God was telling me to speak on the prodigal son. Two thoughts ran through my head. The first, it's 3 o'clock, I'd better go and write something down. And the second was, Lord, the prodigals, we all know the story. What possibly can I add to this? Anyway, I thought, well, if that's what you want me to speak on, Lord, then that's what I'm going to speak on. So I entitled the sermon, Are You a Prodigal? So to answer that question, I suppose we need to know what a prodigal is. Well, firstly, this is in Luke 15. This is the third of three parables about being lost and found. We have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Jesus, when he was telling this story, was talking to the usual suspects, the good old sinners, the good old tax collectors, the Pharisees who thought that they knew everything, and teachers of the law. It definitely is one of the most famous biblical stories. You may not know, but William Shakespeare used elements of the story of the prodigal son in The Merchant of Venice and in Henry IV. Prokofiev, the composer, he used elements of the story in one of his ballets. Benjamin Britten also, in certain writings, used elements of the story. So we've got three characters. We have a father who's got two sons. The youngest son decides he's had enough. The grass has got to be greener on the other side, so decides to do something about it. Goes and asks his father, "Father, I want what's mine in terms of my inheritance, and I want to go away because I know better. I want to enjoy my life more. I don't need you or my elder brother anymore." So his father consents, gives him his inheritance, and off he goes. It's a story actually only recounted in Luke. It's one of a number of parables that's only recorded in that gospel. And it's said to be one of the most powerful, dramatic, and personal stories, parables that Jesus told. We actually don't know the outcome of the story. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but we know that the older brother, he was not happy for perhaps obvious reasons, actually. But we don't actually know the outcome of the story. All we know is that the father was trying to make the older brother understand. So what does prodigal mean? Essentially, it means being wasteful. It's got Latin roots. Pro means forth, and agere means drive. So effectively, it's a person who drives forth his money, wasting it with reckless abandon. But it can relate to anybody who is wasteful. So I suppose if you've had wasteful opportunities, chances that you've wasted, then maybe you're a prodigal. So what is the prodigal son asking for? Well, as we've said, he's asking his father to give him his inheritance. A third. You might say to me, well, surely it should be a half. There's only the two of them. But in Jewish law, the eldest son always had double. So actually, in the story, the eldest son would have been due two-thirds, and therefore the father would have given the younger son a third of his inheritance. How many fathers, how many mothers, how many parents who are here this morning, if a child of theirs came to them, maybe in the 20s, 30s, and said, "Mum, Dad, I want half of what I'll get if and when you, well, not if and when, but when you die." I wonder how many of us would do that. I know if my son came to me when I got home this morning and said, "Dad, I want some of your inheritance now," I think I know what I'd be saying to him. And it wouldn't be, "Yes, okay, son, no problem." What does the father's reaction teach us then? You see, actually, we all know the story as the prodigal son. But the story's really about a father's grace. Despite the breathtaking audacity And it was breathtaking audacity of the son to ask what he asked for. The story actually reflects the amazing indulgence of a father. Isn't that like God with us? Doesn't the story really reflect God's amazing grace with us? And even when we are selfish, and even when we think we know best, God is still there for us. So what happens next to the prodigal son? Verse 18 and 19. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. He got to a point where he was seeing that the pigs were feeding and eating better than he was. He was in a total and utter state of despair, having wasted his inheritance on a number of different things. He got to the stage where he decided he had got to go back and speak to his father. What does the action of the prodigal son then teach us? The depths to acting on our own, and the freedom that will bring us. And if we are determined to love God and then forget him and then block him out of our lives, things ain't going to go very well for us, are they? Somebody said, humiliation awaits in an uncaring world. I'm sure some of us have been there, where we think we know best. We perhaps think that we don't need God in our lives anymore. And I'm sure we found that we've come a cropper. So what does the father do next? Verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. When his son was going back, I wonder what he was really thinking. I should imagine he was extremely worried. He would have been embarrassed. He would have been concerned at the welcome he would have got. And of course, he had it all prepared, didn't he? He was going to say to his father, Father, please, look, I know what I've done. I've been a fool. I've been stupid. Make me a servant. Please, let me back into your household. I will become a servant. And yet, before he could even say that, his father interrupts him and tells the actual servants to arrange a celebration. I'm sure of all the things that the son, the youngest son, would have expected would have been to have been greeted with a celebration. And yet again, that reflects Jesus with us. In Luke 15 and verse 10, at the end of the lost coin, it says that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of the Lord over one sinner who repents. I'm sure if that father had looked back on his life and had been asked, what is the most joyful you had ever been, I'm sure he would have said, when his younger son returned to the fold. Why the celebration? It says his son was dead and is alive again. Isn't that God's reaction when we return from being lost in sin? See, God doesn't take us back reluctantly or grudgingly, does he? He takes us back with open arms. So what does the older brother do? The older brother's been working away in the fields. He hears music and dancing. He asks the servant, what's all the noise about? Of course, when the servant tells him that his younger brother has returned and his father has put on a celebration, he becomes angry. He's seen his brother as a waster, and yet he's always been faithful and loyal to his father. Do you know what? God sees us all equally. You know, it doesn't matter what sin we've committed, how often we maybe have committed sins, what we've done wrong, God still treats us equally. In God's eyes, there is no hierarchy. We are all treated equally. And the father in this story was simply treating his younger son and welcoming him back. What does the father do? Well, as I said earlier, it's not really a story about the prodigal son. It's a story about the grace of a father. He tells him, "Son, you're always with me. All that's mine is yours," he says. Which, of course, in this story is true because his younger son has wasted his inheritance. So actually everything left is the elder son's. He tells him to be glad that his brother is well. For those of you who were here last week, you would have heard Simon tell a story on Remembrance Sunday. Well, I'm going to tell a story as well. It's something I already had prepared before Simon spoke last week. It's a different story. It's going to take me a few minutes to read it. At this point, I suppose I should apologize and say, well, if you've heard it or you've read it yourself, then please forgive me. I'm not going to say that. It's a sobering story, and whenever I read it, it certainly makes me think. See what you think. It's called The Room, and it's from a guy called Joshua Harris, a book he published in 1997. Somewhere in that place just before dawn, between sleep and consciousness, where reality fades and dreams become reality, I found myself in a strange and bizarre room. Most of the features of the room have now dimmed from my memory, but blazed forever upon my soul is the wall that was covered with rows of card files like those used in public libraries. But no library ever saw such an expanse of files. They stretched hundreds of feet in both directions, disappearing at each end of the wall into a dark mist. Faintly through the edge of the mist, I could see other files without drawers standing empty, as if waiting to be filled. A cold dread settled on me like a shroud as I turned away from those waiting files and looked at the titles on the drawers in front of me. The nearest one read, "People Truly Liked." I opened it and began reading the cards in the partially filled drawer. Each card contained a single name, a name of someone I knew. Suddenly, I somehow understood the purpose of this strange room with its thousands of card files. It was an elaborate cataloguing of my life. Here were written the thoughts, words, and acts of every moment, detailed in a way that no natural memory could ever match. Quickly, I opened other files and read the cards. Some brought joy and sweet memories, but most a sense of shame and regret so intense that I continually looked over my shoulder for fear someone was watching. A file titled Friends Made was next to files titled Friends Never Helped and Friends Betrayed. Every internal and external act of my life was listed, from the seemingly mundane to the horrifying. Ungodly books read, lies told, comfort never given, dirty jokes laughed at, dirty jokes told, hurtful things said to others, harm done to neighbours. The titles seemed endless. Things done in anger, times parents dishonoured, lies told, people laughed at, people gossiped about, greedy acts, dishonest acts. Worst of all were the titles relating to God. Hypocrisy, disobedience, unbelief, irreverence, blasphemy, sacrilege, independence, idolatry, robbery. This list of titles weighed the heaviest upon me. The contents of many of the files astounded me, as did the number of negative titles. They numbered in the hundreds. Occasionally, I found a positive title, but there were fewer of these than I hoped. Amazingly, each card was written in my own handwriting, each signed with my signature. How could that be? Then, without knowing how it was possible, I knew that each thought, word, and deed in my life wrote itself on a card. Until now, there were thousands or even millions of them. At first, I refused to believe all that was written. But as I read each card, the memory of what it described came flooding into my mind. They were all true, horribly true. When I pulled out the file marked movies and videos watched, I realized the files grew to contain their contents. The cards were packed tightly, and yet after 2 or 3 yards, I hadn't found the end of the file. I shut it, shamed not only by what sinful things I had taken into myself through my eyes and ears, but also by the vast amount of time I had wasted on them. In the privacy of my home, I had watched and listened to things that I would turned away from in public, and the shame of my hypocrisy was almost as great as the shame of what I had seen and heard. It bore upon me like a living thing, but there was worse to come. I came to a file marked lustful thoughts and acts, and almost fainted from the nausea that suddenly filled me. I opened the drawer, only an inch or so, not willing to test its length, and drew out a card. Its detailed contents sickened me. Surely this could not have been me, but it was, for every detail was now revived in my memory, and I was filled with revulsion of myself. Rage suddenly surged through me as one thought dominated my mind. No one, no one must ever see these cards. I have to destroy them. In a frenzy, I yanked the file out. It was filled with thousands of cards. I slammed one end of the drawer against the floor to dislodge the cards, to make a pile of them, to burn them. But not one card came out. I pulled out a card to tear it up, but it wouldn't tear. These records of every moment of my life were indestructible. Defeated and helpless, I put the drawer back in the cabinet. Leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a long, self-pitying sigh. It was then that I saw it, and hope flashed through me. The drawer title said, People Gospel Shared With. The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. But I knew I had often spoken to others about Christ because I had often thought about doing it. Quickly, I pulled open the drawer. It slid out about 3 inches and fell into my hand. It had less than 20 cards in it. It was then that my shame became a living pain within me. It swirled up from my inner being and filled me until my chest hurt so badly I could hardly breathe. I fell to my knees and cried like a lost child. The endless rows of files danced mockingly before my tear-filled eyes. It was more than I could bear. I determined that no one would ever know of this room. I would lock its door and hide the key. But as I struggled to my feet, resolved to close forever this room with its dark secrets of my life, I saw him standing in front of the files, reaching out to open a drawer. No, please God, not him, not here, not in this room of my sins. Oh, anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as Christ began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his face as he read them, yet I couldn't bear not to watch his face. When I did, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. Christ seemed to know the drawers and cards that were the worst and read them one by one. An eternity seemed to pass, an eternity in which I couldn't speak but could only watch as the judge of the living and the dead reviewed my life. Even if I could have spoken, what could I have said to him? All my excuses had vanished from me. At long last, Christ turned and looked at me for the first time. There was such pity in his eyes that it destroyed all my self-pity and increased my shame. Yet I couldn't stop looking at him. I could only cry like a child, alone and frightened. Then he came close and put his arm around me. I thought he was going to say something to me, but he didn't say a word. I looked up at him, and he was weeping. After a while, he walked to one end of the wall, just where the mist started, and opened a drawer. I followed him to see what he was doing. He opened a file drawer and took out a card and signed his name over mine. I cried, "No, no," and pulled the card from him. His name shouldn't be on these cards, but it was too late. There it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine, written in his blood. Jesus gently took the card back and with a sad smile continued to sign the cards. I'll never understand how he did it so quickly, but in a short time he had finished the last file. Then he turned to me, placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." With those words, he led me out of the room. As we passed through the doorway, I saw that there was no lock on the door. The room could not be locked up, could not be sealed. It was always open. I realized then that my life would write more cards, cards that would need to be signed in the blood of the Lamb. You see, I suggest that we're all prodigals. We've all sinned. Maybe you're here this morning. It's very easy, isn't it, on a Sunday morning to put on a show. Perhaps you're in that place where you're actually not where you should be with God. Well, that can be put right, as in the story I've just read. You know, I pray for this church regularly. I pray for Brixington Church. But you know what I pray above all? I pray that this church may see a real breakthrough with the Holy Spirit. Because it's only through the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we can get things right. I've said before from the pulpit, a dream, well, not a dream, but a hope and a desire is that we might start to see revival in little old Brixington. I say little old Brixington, there are hundreds, thousands of people actually living in this area. And my dream is to start to see people coming to know Jesus as their own Savior, as many of us do here this morning. But I do also believe, and I said this on Thursday night, I do believe that before we can have revival, maybe as a church, we have to get right as well. Because I don't see, you might disagree, but I don't see how God will get people and we will get people into this church unless we are right. I think as a church, we need to be right. And so I would invite you this morning, maybe you've never given your life to Jesus, then this morning is a grand opportunity to do that. Maybe, as I say, you've made a decision in the past. Maybe you've slipped back. It's easy, the Bible. I often, when I'm reading the Bible and there's a list of things, you know, gossiping. Well, I'm okay with that. I'm not a gossiper. In fact, there are many things that people tell me and I completely forget. But then I read, don't get angry. Okay, so I fail. We're all different characters, aren't we, this morning? We've all got our own different foibles. But we do have one person who is an ever constant, and that, of course, is Jesus. So this morning, I'm going to pray. And if there is anyone who would like to recommit their lives to Jesus, or would like to do that for the first time, then I would ask that you do that this morning. And as I pray, and what I'm going to suggest is that once I've sat down and once we've sang the last song, that you come and speak to a member of the prayer team. They're not interested in what you might or have done or not have done. We're only interested in getting right with God. May I pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you because you are a true and living God. And many of us here this morning have testimonies of what you have done for us. I have many occasions where I can point to you and know what you have done for me. And yet, Lord, I still let you down. Many of us let you down. But Father, your grace is so sufficient. And Lord, as in the story of the prodigal son, the grace of the Father there in accepting his youngest son back. Heavenly Father, we know this morning that you will accept us, no matter who we are, no matter how old we are, no matter our background. Father, I just thank you because you treat us all equally. And Father, this morning, I pray if there is anybody here this morning that doesn't know you, or that has known you in the past and has slid back, Father, I pray that this morning will be a morning to remember. As it says in Luke, even one person returns to you, there is great rejoicing in heaven. Father, I pray that you will bless us all. Lord, in these things I ask in your name. Amen.